Are icons, images, and relics forms of idolatry? What do Roman Catholics actually believe about the nature of these items? Find out on today's episode of Theology Unplugged.
Relics and... Sam? Relics and...
Images?
Images.
Icons.
Icons. JJ? Relics, images, icons. Would that wrap us up on the Roman Catholic series? Or we probably have to do one more that will pull everything together.
Yeah, and we can talk about the really controversial stuff.
Yeah. Well, Tim?
Yes.
Do you have any relics?
No, I don't. I actually, though, I was in the bookstore of a... this was actually an Eastern Orthodox church just yesterday, and I saw the earliest picture that we have of Jesus, which I believe is from the 3rd century, and they had it in a way that you would, kind of an icon, you know, and I strongly considered buying it because, I mean, it's the earliest picture we have of Jesus, but then I kind of wrestled with this.
Now, is that the one from Hagia Sophia? That'd be the 4th century. I thought that was the earliest one.
I think it's the one. Well, this might be breaking news for our Credo course. I think Dan Wallace shared some of the tunnels that he was in.
Oh, I thought that was the earliest picture. Paul, is it an icon?
Well, they've turned it into an icon, yes. But I almost bought it for my office because it's just a cool picture. But then I kind of wrestled with if that would be wrong for me.
Did he have long, blonde, flowing hair and bright blue eyes and rosy red cheeks?
Like no, most pictures of Jesus? He didn't, which was kind of refreshing. Oh. Yeah, he actually looked like probably a 1st century Jew.
Hmm.
Yeah, that would have been dangerous.
How refreshing.
If you hung that in your office, an iconoclastic evangelical might have come in and smashed it.
Burned the place down.
For Protestants here, our ancestors were iconoclasts.
That's right. So for the sake of maintaining the Luther Latte in the Credo House, I want it to continue existing, so I didn't buy it. But I might one day still and just keep it at home.
Tim Kimberly.
Yes.
Executive Director of Credo House. JJ, pastor at Bridgeway Church, and Sam, also pastor at Bridgeway Church. I'm Michael Patton, and we are continuing our series on Roman Catholicism for Theology Unplugged. Today we're going to be talking about icons, relics, and images. Now, you might walk into the Credo House. I've had a few people walk into the Credo House thinking that the Credo House is Catholic or Eastern Orthodox because we have a lot of pictures that are up of, well, we've got pictures of the reformers, but we also have some early pictures of the church fathers, and they're doing the thing with their right hand where they're pulling down their 3rd finger and touching it with their thumb. And
yeah, we call that Orthodox gang symbols.
Yeah,
here at the Credo House. Yeah.
First of all, let's talk about this: icons, images, and relics, and let's talk about the importance of these. Are those the same thing? Icons, images, and relics?
Not really. Relics is actually much easier to understand. Relics would consist of physical objects associated with saints or very holy and revered people in biblical history. You hear, for example, that supposedly the relic from the burning bush, you know, a twig from the burning bush was preserved. One of the teeth of Abraham, such things as milk from Mary's breast. I hate to say that, but actually was preserved and believed to be authentic.
Wow.
Certainly splinters from the cross. In fact, most estimated that if all the splinters from the cross were put together, they could have built a forest unto itself. Things of this sort, garments, clothing, strands of hair from the beard of the Apostle Paul, things of this sort.
And then bones, too.
Oh, yeah, bones. You know. Of course, the bones of, you know, Peter and others are buried beneath the Vatican in Rome. And the notion within Roman Catholic theology was that the grace of God that was resident within the lives of these individuals has remained in the physical articles associated with them or even within their own bodies, so such that the bones of these saints continue to bear the grace of God that was imparted to them. And so if you can lay your eyes upon a relic, you can touch it, You can sometimes just visit the church in which the relic is physically present, that somehow this can benefit you. There can be a transference of grace, or more likely, at least as it was prior to the Reformation, you can have your time in purgatory reduced, especially if you will sometimes pay a fee to sustain the ongoing existence of these relics. There were certain numbers of years of reduction in purgatory tied to particular relics. I looked at my notes the other day, and it's interesting that Martin Luther's prince, the man who was largely responsible for protecting him and preserving him throughout his time, Frederick the Wise, it's kind of funny because I read this and I think, I hear a guy, he's got one of the largest baseball card collections today. You know, he's got, and this was said of him that he owned one of the largest relic collections in the world, that he had over 19,000 particular separate objects worth more than 1,900,000 days reduction of time in purgatory. Mm. And I wrote down, he had a piece of the burning bush, soot from the fiery furnace, from the book of Daniel, milk from Mary's breast, a piece of Jesus's crib, and Cardinal Albrecht, also a contemporary, had a collection of relics purportedly worth 39,245,120 days indulgence. Hmm. So the idea was that, this is one of the things that kept the medieval, late medieval Catholic average man or woman tied to the church. How am I going to reduce my time in purgatory and minimize the suffering that I have to endure before I'm allowed into the presence of God? And they would say, well, come and venerate the relic. Come and make a contribution toward its preservation. Come and lay eyes upon it. And this will bring this special grace into your life.
Well, let's try to back up a little bit and figure out why. What is the human tendency to have this type of stuff? Why do people... You know, let's step outside of just the kind of system of Rome as it developed for a minute and say, why would something like this arise from humanity? What is the human tendency? I guess we're assuming first that God didn't necessarily want these relics. If that's the case, he doesn't like these relics. Why does humanity need them? Why do we have 19,000 of them?
I think one of the reasons is because we have five senses. You know, the way that we detect things is with our touch, with our sight, with our smell. And I think that one of the aspects is that we can't detect God that way. We can't detect Jesus that way using our five senses. Now, we can by using our eyes to read scripture and things like that. But I think when you have a relic, it's a tangible expression of faith, I think. And I think sometimes now we know Jesus tells Thomas that you believe because you've seen, but blessed are those who have not seen yet still believe. So it is a good thing that you've never seen yet you believe. But I think sometimes we want to bridge that. We don't want to be that person who only believes. We want to tangibly see things. And so I think it's an unfortunate thing where our like belief and faith are not enough, but where then these tangible expressions of our faith can kind of solidify that these things are true that I believe.
Hmm. It seems to be. Would you guys agree that this would be the second commandment we're talking about here? You shall not create any graven image. Because in the second commandment, it seemed, I mean, the first commandment, it's already covered, you shall not have any other gods. Roman Catholics actually combine the first two commandments and split the last commandment into two different commandments. They have 10, because you got to have 10, but they combine the first two. But we see the second commandment as a distinct commandment that says you shall not have any images. So you don't have any gods already, but what does it mean not to have any images? And it seems to be that the second commandment has this idea of don't create any image of me, don't do like the nations do around you and try to create visible representations of me, because the nations around them would have idols of their gods, and you know they would take them into war with them, or they would pray to them for fertility, and you know it's kind of this sense of control that people attempt to have over their god. If I have my god with me whenever I go into war, then he's obligated to fight for us. If we forget him, let's stop, turn the army around, go back and get them, and then will go back into war because otherwise he's not obligated. And don't these relics create this sense of I'm in control? I've got God in my back pocket, and I'll pull him out whenever I need him, type thing.
That's right. It makes God magic. It's God on a leash, and it becomes a talisman. You know, when the Philistines captured the ark from the Israelites, they were excited not because it gave them the opportunity to commune with God, but because they thought it would help them win battles or would help the Israelites lose battles. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, almost a magical, superstitious view of these things that are supposed to mediate a relationship with a person. And you look all throughout the history of Israel in the Old Testament, and you see time and again, God's not dumb. God's smarter than us. And he saw the way ephods and high places and all of these things that from the Israelites' perspective would begin innocently. Oh, this was the ephod of a holy man. You know, but now the ephod itself becomes something magical, and it's no longer a means of communing with the Yahweh. It's a thing in itself that you go and visit and venerate, and that has some kind of power, bring blessing to the person who possesses it.
Well, you mentioned the ark. Didn't God start the relics? I mean, with the ark, didn't he have manna and the staff and the commandments?
I think if I see someone that has a relic and spent a lot of money on it, I think I first have to just find out why they did it. I think motive has a lot at play here. And so, yes, I mean, the motive behind having an ark, having Ten Commandments inside the ark, having Aaron's staff in there, having manna, is so that we would never forget the living God. And that so the connection is what God has done, what he has done in our midst, that we can remember. God wants us to remember. We taught on this the other day about the Exodus and the resurrection. Those are high mark road signs in our lives to never forget when it seems like you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Don't forget that he has done these things. And so if someone, like for instance at the Credo House, we recreate P52, one of the earliest manuscripts from the Bible. And if someone says, why do you do that? We would say, well, it's so that it's a great conversation piece so that you can help communicate to people about how trustworthy the Bible is. There's a lot of detail in this manuscript that, and we could go on and on and on. But if our answer instead was, well, because we get this power from P52, when even a replica of it comes in our hands, you know, I'd say, well, we're crazy for thinking that way. But I think a lot of it just has to do with motive. And what we know is that the motive behind relics, many times, we would say is not the direction people need to go with their faith.
Hmm. Do you think it's a violation of the Second Commandment?
Oh, that's a huge question, isn't it? I think it's important we differentiate between relics and images, or relics and icons. Relics are not typically not pictures. They're not human creations. They are artifacts, as we said earlier, that were associated with or were bodily parts of the individual whom we believe was a recipient of the grace of God in a very powerful way. Images. And I think my understanding has been that the Second Commandment has been a prohibition against making a visible image of the invisible God, because the tendency would be then to invest in that image the adoration and the love and the devotion that God alone is due. And so there, you know, there have been many who even today would protest images of Jesus. For example, you can go into a Sunday school classroom and, you know, you've got the little board with the little felt images or whatever it is. What do you call those?
Felt board.
Yeah, whatever. Yeah. And you got cut out figures of Jesus. And people...
VeggieTales is coming to mind right
yeah,
now.
Yeah. And some people have been very opposed to that. Or, for example, any of the biblical movies. There were a number of people who protested Mel Gibson's, although it wasn't certainly the first, because we're having a human being who isn't Jesus trying to visibly portray him, and is that not idolatry of some sort? Mm. But then the pushback on the part of the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic is, yes, God is inherently invisible, but he became visible in the person of Christ. And so they would appeal to what we all know is the incarnational principle. God, who is invisible and unapproachable, became visible and approachable, whose intangible became tangible. And since Jesus could be seen with the eye, and if somebody had been inclined in the first century to draw a picture of him, they could easily have done it. Who knows? Maybe some did.
So it could be okay for me to buy a picture of Jesus, but so I could maybe go back and get that, but I shouldn't buy one of the Father nor the Holy Spirit, right? Since they did not incarnate. Is that correct? Is that what you're saying, Sam?
No, that's not exactly what I'm saying. It's not exactly. I'm simply saying that I know the Eastern Orthodox response is that the invisible has become visible. My problem, I can give you kind of a silly analogy. I've been married to my wife for 41 years now. Let's suppose that, I'm glad it didn't happen, that she had passed away after 5 years of marriage. And so now, 36 years later, I've remained single, but I miss her, I love her, and I discover that all of the pictures that I had of her and all of the videos have gone. Maybe I lost them in a fire. And so I'm walking along the street someday, and I look into a photography shop, and there, you know, they have the pictures that they have taken. They're trying to convince you to come in and have your photograph taken. And there is this beautiful woman in a wedding gown or maybe in a pose of another sort. And I think, I'd like that to be Anne. And I go in and I buy it, and I carry the little photo in my wallet, and I put it by my bedside. And I say, that people say, who's that? I say, oh, that's my wife. You know, she's been dead for 36 years, but that's my wife.
This is the saddest illustration I've ever heard in my life, but keep going.
But the point is this.
Tissue.
The fact of the matter is, it isn't my wife. It's an insult to my wife. It doesn't probably look anything like her. And I'm wondering, she's with the Lord, and if the Lord gives her the opportunity to behold this, and Lord, what's he doing? That's not me. And I just wonder sometimes if, you know, we put pictures on the wall and we say, oh, there's Jesus. And we kind of even get goosebumps and tremble, and we want to make sure we don't say a cuss word until we're out of the room. You know, you don't do it in the same room where a picture of Jesus is hanging. That's not Jesus. Now, Jesus is a man. He has distinct features. That's not him, especially when he's got blonde hair, you know, and little ringlets falling over his forehead and rosy red cheeks, and looks more like me than he does a first century Jew. Mm-hmm. Then we've got a problem. So I'm wondering, is it properly reverential? Is it honoring to our Lord when we represent him in these ways? Now, would people, if you press them, would they say, well, of course I know that's not Jesus. I know that's not what he looked like. And I say, well, then why are you pretending that it is and acting as if it were? Now, they might push back and say, well, what about film? What about movies? What about the greatest story ever told? Max von Sydow, you know, plays Jesus. I almost think that's probably a little bit different, because none of us is inclined to think that Jesus looked like Max von Sydow.
Yeah, you don't take a still of it or a screenshot and, you know, print it out and frame it. And
right.
Then that would be the same case, but nobody watches the movie for that. They watch it to learn.
Right. It sounds like a helpful argument, because the Roman Catholic Catechism from 1995 would quote, you know, a church father as saying, whoever venerates an image venerates the person portrayed in it. Well, you just made a massive assumption that the person's actually being portrayed in it.
Which is why I think you got to get back to motives, you know. I mean, if someone watches a movie and it's like, wow, that was great, I was just with Jesus for 2 hours, you know, I'd say, no, you weren't, you know. But if they watch a movie, then after the movie they get on their knees and worship Jesus, I'd say that was a profitable movie for your walk with Jesus.
So here's a question. How does the – because this will bring us right back to Roman Catholicism again – how does this relate to our use of the elements in the Lord's table? Nobody would say these are relics, obviously, but they are tangible, physical reminders of his body and of his blood. Now, of course, Rome goes further and says, no, it actually is his body and his blood. And of course, there is therefore a whole long history about how they would revere and protect those elements. It's one reason why, for example, when you see a Roman Catholic being served the bread, that somebody stands there with a little kind of a dish. It's a little underneath their chin. So if any of the body of Christ should fall, it wouldn't be desecrated by hitting the ground. You know, there were elaborate measures taken in the medieval period by people to somehow preserve those elements. They would pretend that they swallowed them and they didn't, and then they would go home and preserve this, because this is the body of God, and they would actually use it to fertilize their gardens. And some of them even used it as an aphrodisiac, because that had divine powers. But when we partake of the elements, we're not, you know, we understand that Jesus is saying this is this points to, this is a reminder of, this is to quicken your forgetfulness so that you'll be connected once again with the reality of what I've done for you. But I think that's different from somebody who walks in and says, look, I've got a strand of hair from the beard of Moses. You know, it's been preserved for centuries.
Well, because there's intrinsic power in one, and there's the idea in the other that you are, as you said in the catechism, venerating. You the power is within you to look at this, and it helps you to venerate.
It's so interesting. I feel like a robust theology of the Spirit-filled Christian life has to play a role in all this. If it feels like this culture of mediation, we keep using that phrase, but this culture of mediation muffles the profound miracle of Christ in you, the hope of glory, that if you have the Spirit of the living God dwelling within you, suddenly I lose interest in the relic because I have the Spirit of God within. I am a temple of the Holy Spirit. You want to go find a relic, go find a Christian, you know?
Yeah, so basically if you're looking for intrinsic power, you find it in the Spirit who fills those who believe in Jesus, which, but if you believe that the intrinsic value and power is in the relic itself, then you're being sold the Brooklyn Bridge.
Okay, so we got relics and we got images. Relics, intrinsic power that they have by virtue of what they are. And then the images are something that you use to venerate. Now, let's talk about icons. Mm-hmm. What are icons?
Well, here we're taken a little bit more into the world of Eastern Orthodoxy, although Roman Catholicism and Orthodoxy are very similar. Eastern Orthodoxy believes that the icons are actually revelatory. In other words, they actually embody and express inspired truth no less so than does the Bible and tradition. And so when you go into an Eastern Orthodox church, they don't just hang pictures for aesthetic purposes. You know, they say, oh, well, that one looks good over the bed and that looks good over the fireplace. There is a strategy in how the icons are arranged, and they progressively are designed to teach the story of redemption. And it is believed that when there's a proper response to them, that they communicate divine truth, that they are, in fact, revelatory. The problem is when you cross the line from, I want to be instructed by the icon. I want that picture to teach me something about the nature of God, which I find entirely legitimate. But it's very, very difficult for people who have become dependent upon and attached to those icons to actually thrive spiritually in the absence of them. It creates a seriously unhealthy dependency. If you talk to somebody, especially within the Eastern Orthodox community, and you say, well, if we took these icons out of your home, in other words, when you prayed, if you didn't have that icon that you could visibly connect with, could you really speak openly and honestly with God? Could you actually commune with Him? And they would be hard-pressed to say yes, because it has crossed over a line from, oh, I'm being instructed, I'm being challenged, I'm enjoying the aesthetic worth of the icon, and it's crossed over into my relationship with God is somehow inherently connected to that image, and I can't commune with Him in the absence of it. That's when it becomes dangerous.
Sam, that is so helpful for me to hear you describe it that way, because in essence, the person is doing something they think will facilitate their worship of God and connection with God. But yet God in His wisdom knows it's actually something that's going to muffle and make more difficult that intimacy and connection by inserting an extra step that He knows in His wisdom is unnecessary. They think it's a shortcut, and He knows it's the long way around.
Well, you know, also as well, icons, it seems like icons kind of stand in between, if we're talking kind of where do we place these, in between relics and images, because icons do have to be blessed. I actually have an icon that I got whenever I was in Romania from the Eastern Orthodox Church, and it became an icon. It wasn't an icon. That there was a process in which before it wasn't an icon, it looked the same, and then afterwards it was an icon. It became an official icon or approved, blessed. You know, this is something that you can use, that the church approves. And so there's almost this kind of intrinsic value that is given to it by the church, or intrinsic approval. And at that point, for some people, it's almost, I can't own a relic, but I can own an icon. So it almost feels like whatever it is that is our need to have some connection that is a power connection, a connection to God that gives us some type of handle on God, that is visible and powerful in our lives. And as Sam says, once you have that, then whenever you don't have it, you don't have the power of God.
And I think, I just want to say, it's important our listeners understand this. We're not saying that an icon is an idol. I think a lot of Protestants look at Catholics and Eastern Orthodox and immediately conclude, you got an icon, you've got an idol. What we're saying is, be very careful that it doesn't become that. Because it's human nature to invest in an icon a value and an intrinsic power that God does not intend for it to have. So an icon in itself is one thing. If you cross the line into idolatry, then we've got a problem. But I pray and hope that our Catholic and Orthodox friends do not make that leap.
Theology Unplugged is presented by the Credo House. For more information on the Credo House, visit www.credohouse.org.